If you all have spent much time around me, you know that I love movies. I'm a movie buff, and one of my all-time favorites is the movie The Princess Bride, the 1987 classic The Princess Bride, which is a story about a young man named Wesley who falls in love with the beautiful woman Buttercup, and he's a poor farmhand, so he needs to find some money. So he goes and serves on this boat in order to spend the rest of his life with her. And while he's on this boat, the dreaded pirate Roberts takes over the boat, and the story comes back that Wesley has been killed. Meanwhile, there's a prince far away by the name of Prince Humperdinck. Children, be glad your parents didn't name you Humperdinck. But this prince has an eye for Buttercup, and he sends these three men to go get her to be his wife. So the Sicilian Vizzini, the Spaniard Inigo Montoya, and the giant Fezzik go to get Buttercup and bring her to Humperdinck. And as they're going, they end up on a boat. And while they're on the boat, they notice that there's this pirate ship behind them. And they start noticing that this pirate ship is getting closer and closer. And the whole time, Vizzini has this one line that he repeats over and over. If you've seen the movie, you know I love interaction, so I'd love you to join me with this. What does he say? He says, "Inconceivable! Inconceivable!" And as they get to their next destination, they get to this giant rock face, and there's this rope that they have to climb up to get to their next location. And the giant grabs all of them, and they start climbing this rope, and up comes the pirate. And it's the pirate, the dreaded pirate Roberts, and he starts climbing the rope again, to which Vizzini says, "Inconceivable." And they get to the top, and Vizzini takes out his knife, and he cuts the rope in order to make the dreaded pirate Roberts fall to his death. And what happens? He cuts the rope and it falls, and the dreaded pirate Roberts has grabbed onto the rock face, to which Vizzini says, "Inconceivable." And I love that scene because there's a moment where Inigo Montoya, the Spaniard, he curiously looks at Vizzini, and he says this. This is my favorite line from the entire movie. He says, "You keep using this term, but I don't think it means what you think it means. You keep using this term, but I don't think it means what you think it means." And I tell you that illustration this morning because that's exactly what Paul is doing in this passage this morning. He has been an interrogator of our sin through the first couple chapters, and he's laid it all out there, and he's building this argument to show us that no one is righteous, that no one can bring anything to God except for their sin. There's no one righteous, no, not one. And he brings in the Jew to the argument. So he's talked about the Gentiles. He's now bringing in the Jew, and he's essentially telling them, "You keep using all these terms, that you're a Jew, that you have the law, that you've been circumcised. You keep using these terms, but I don't think they mean what you think they mean." And he wants to unpack this for them, and that's what we're going to do this morning. And I want us to see the empty confidence that these Jews have in their privileges. So we're going to look at how Jesus meets empty privilege with inconceivable grace. Jesus meets empty confidence with inconceivable grace. And I want us to look at their empty confidence that they find in the fact that they're Jew, and then we'll conclude with looking at the empty confidence that they have in the signs that they've been given. So let's start by looking at the empty confidence that they have in being a Jew that has the law. Verse 12, if you go back, he says, "For all have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." And he goes on to talk about how the Gentiles, if they have no law, but they do by nature what the law requires, then they are a law to themselves. And this is to show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. And then he goes to conclude that section by saying, "God judges the secret men by Christ, so no one has an excuse." The Gentile does not have an excuse, but what about the Jew? Do they have an excuse? The problem with the Jew that he describes here is they always approach God with a certain level of pride. And Paul points out six specific things that he wants to address, and we're going to briefly work through those, that they're finding empty confidence in. The first, that they're a Jew. The second, that they have the law. They also boast in God. They have knowledge of God's will. They have discerning hearts, and they are guiding lights to the blind. Let's start with just the name Jew. They call themselves Jews. To be Jewish, to be a Jew, the name means praise to Jehovah. Their name suggests that they are the ones that know better. They are the ones that know who God is and what He's done. The problem is they were incredibly proud of this name, especially when they were in Gentile context. So it was never meant to be a term that used to describe themselves as worshipers of God, but rather as better than the others, better than the Gentiles. And they also had the law. God has given them the law, and for them, aka, it means, I have the law, therefore I'm good. So the implications of that means I don't have to point out my own sin. I can point out the Gentiles' sin. The problem is that defense won't stand up in the court of God's judgment against sin, His wrath against sin. They also talk about how they boast in God. And boasting in God is not a bad thing. In fact, it's celebrated in the Scriptures. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:31, when he's quoting Jeremiah 9:24, "Let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." But these Jews' boasting came from a posture of saying that we are God's favorite. We are the ones that are the true believers. We are the true people of God. They also had an empty confidence in the knowledge of God's will. They had the Scriptures. They grew up with them. They grew up memorizing them. They would be the ones that would know God's will because they had it in front of them in the Scriptures, in the law. Yet has it changed them? Paul's going to lean into that and show them that no, it is not changing them. They also have an empty confidence in their discernment. They pride themselves in making superior moral judgments upon others. They had a better moral compass than the Gentiles, which again puts them ahead in some sort of special way. But again, remember, Paul is building this argument up to Romans 3:23 when he's trying to show us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one who can stand up against God and call himself righteous. And then lastly, they also have an empty confidence in the fact that they were to be a guiding light to the blind. Their law was to be their light. They were to live by it and teach it. They were to bring that light into the darkest places of the earth. Yet they themselves were living in darkness. It hadn't changed them. So they had all these privileges, but they missed the point. So when he addresses the Jew in verses 17 and 18, this is the one who's trusting in the fact that they are a Jew and they have the Mosaic law. This is the hyper-religious person, the holier-than-thou person. And before we get too puffed up and say, well, yes, let's talk to that person really needs to hear this message. That person really needs to hear this sermon. Paul is talking to all of those who are part of the covenant community of God, and this is a warning and a word to all of us that we would not become prideful as well. Because for the Jew, the law is a privilege, and as one pastor once wrote, privilege calls forth response. Privilege calls forth response. They had this great privilege, as you see in verse 20, when it says they had the embodiment of knowledge and truth. What a blessing that is to have in this world. Yet for them, the law comes with confidence that they're sure that they're light to the darkness, but they don't see that they need that light themselves. See, Paul's not denying that these are good privileges. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 1, he's going to talk about the blessing that it is to be a Jew. He does so again in chapter 9, verses 4 to 5. But his concern is that there's a huge difference in possessing the privileges that God has given and professing them. There's a difference in actually having the privileges and living them out. See, their image had led them to not need the mighty saving power of God because they were resting in their nationality. So this brings forth all sorts of hypocrisy, all sorts of double standards. And he starts an argument about how these privileges are actually playing out for them, if you'll draw your attention to verses 21 to 22. "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? He's bringing in the log and spec principle here. They're doing exactly all the things that they themselves are doing. They're not teaching themselves. Paul listed all those sins back in chapter 1, and they are partaking in those things. And don't we see this in our own lives, where we demand a certain level of sanctification on others, but we forget about our own, and we don't hold ourselves to those same types of standards. And with this comes a toleration of sin that we need to be hyper aware of in our own lives. When there's an inconsistency in what we approve and disprove, and what we tolerate and what we don't tolerate, if we think about the people that we spend time with, the people we support, politicians, organizational leaders who are blatant adulterers, thieves, and idolaters, we often think about, well, there's just a little bit of good that they can do, so we can dismiss the rest of that. But let us remember what Paul has already told us in chapter 1, verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. See, these Jews are living a double standard. They are participating in the very sins that they're preaching against, and they're supporting the others that are doing the same. And we need to be so aware of how we can do that, because it's not helpful for our sanctification. It's not helpful for us in our walk with Christ. In 1936, there was a boat that was commissioned called the Queen Mary. It was, at the time, the largest ship that has ever crossed an ocean. And after surviving a world war, and 4 decades later, they finally decommissioned it, and they sent it to California to become a hotel and a museum. And as they were trying to clean it up, they took the 3 large smokestacks off of the top of the ship, and as soon as they got them on the dock, all 3 of them crumbled right in front of them. And the reason they crumbled was because after 4 decades of being at sea, the 3 4-inch steel plate that made up the smokestack had rusted away, and all that was left was somewhere between 30 and 35 coats of paint that had made up the smokestack. There was nothing left. Nothing left behind. And what these Jews are doing with all of their privileges, they're saying, don't you like my smokestack? Doesn't it look nice? This fresh coat of paint that I've put on there, doesn't it look great? Don't you see that these are privileges? These are good things? And Paul is unpacking that, and he's putting that smokestack on the dock and saying, there is nothing left inside of you. You are living a double life. You're living a double standard. Your privileges don't make you saved by God. We have to live by God's standard and not our own. We have to be mindful of the ways that we justify our own sin and try to pretty it up by putting lipstick on a pig, as the saying goes. But we have to be aware. We have to know and go to God and trust in Him, trust in the saving work of Jesus, because only He can bring us true life. Only He can bring us salvation. Not the things that we do, not the things that we hold to, not the things that we put forth to other people. We have to rest and trust in Christ. That's the only confidence that we can have. We cannot rest in an empty confidence in our appearance, in our associations, and in the fact that we are part of the church. None of those things save. Only Jesus can. So Paul also directs us to another way that they have empty confidence. And they have this empty confidence in the signs that they have been given. So they've been given all these privileges, and now he begins to talk about the signs. And Pastor Wade is not here, but once again, he has given me a circumcision passage. Thank you, Wade. I seem to always get those. But in verses 25 to 29, we see the sign of circumcision and how they take great pride in this. Circumcision is shorthand for being a Jew. It was for them. Salvation is for Jews, and what makes someone a Jew? They are circumcised. And what's the value in being a Jew? In chapter 3, verse 1, he answers this, and we'll get more into this next week, but the short answer is it means a whole lot if we obey God, but it doesn't mean a whole lot if we don't obey God. So our circumcision means nothing if we don't live in God and live in His law, live in His standards. You see, the signs do signify something, and they are good for us. They are wonderful gifts from God, but they are not a surefire guarantee of anything. There's a distinguishing factor that we need to talk about when it comes to the sacraments. We often talk about them as signs and seals. As a sign, they're an outward manifestation of the grace of God. And as a seal, they're an inward spiritual grace of God that is imparted through the work of the Holy Spirit. See, circumcision was this purposely bloody and painful sign to Abraham to show him that God was cutting him off from the rest of the world and making him his people. He and his descendants, they were chosen to be cut off from the world to be God's chosen people. This was the defining mark of the people of God. And Paul is not against circumcision. Please don't hear me say that. He is for circumcision. He says it's of great value, but only if we keep the law. Only if we respond to the sign of God's grace. Only if through trusting faith in such a way that we begin to live the life of faith that holds on to the grace of God that is symbolized by that sign. See, circumcision points to the covenantal saving mercy of God, and in response, we are to take hold of that mercy. We're to take hold of that grace. So these Jews are emptying the sign of its significance by resting in it, by placing all their hope and trust in the fact that they have this thing, they are saved. But that's not the truth. It's no longer a sign of them being cut off for God, but rather now it's a condemnation for them. It's a sign that they've been cut off from Him. As we see in verse 25, what he says, circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Two quick examples of this. If you have an Aggie ring, hold it up in the air. All right. If you wear that Aggie ring and you start wearing strange shades of orange, then that loses its significance, right? If you have a wedding ring and you wear it while you're having an affair, it loses its significance. Covenants aren't intact simply because you have some sort of outward sign of it. We have to be so aware, so conscious of that. Jesus dealt with this in John chapter 8, verse 36. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because of my words. They find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And what was those people's response? They said, Abraham is our Father. And what did Jesus say? Did he say, oh great, you have the sign, peace be with you, move along? No. He says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. Your faith would count as righteousness if you are actually Abraham's child. And Jesus concludes that section by saying, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is because you are not of God. Jesus wants us to see plain and clear that the only hope that we have cannot rest in our sacraments, even though those are good and wonderful things, and we want to highlight and do those things because He's called us to. But if we look at those things for salvation, we are missing the point. We are missing the point. If all we see are the physical characteristics of those things, the bread, the cup, the water, then we're missing out on the beautiful work that the Holy Spirit actually does through those things. As He strengthens us, as He shows us the beauty of the washing of sins, the breaking and blooding of His body for us. So He wants us to be a true believer. And in verse 29, He talks about the Jew, the true Jew. And He's not saying anything specifically about this person as race or ethnicity, but rather the person who's actually bringing praise to Jehovah, as the name suggests it. See, Jesus desires true heart change from us, and not just outward appearance. This is why in verse 29 He says, His praise is not from man, but from God. He wants true life change. So we need to be putting that on display for the world. We need to be showing the world that the gospel has actually transformed us. What does the culture say about us when they look at us? If you look at Isaiah 52, there's a wonderful example of the negative effects that our sin can have on the world. When the rest of the world looks upon God's people in exile, they know it's because of their sin. And they don't look upon those Israelites and say, man, praise be to God for those people. No, they look upon those people and they say, their God must not be much of a God if they can't even obey His standards, if they can't even live for Him. Isaiah says that God's name is despised amongst the nations. Paul here in our passage says that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of this type of living in verse 24. See, there's a great level of disgrace that we can bring to the table of culture that's clear as day is if we focus on religion over actual faithfulness to Christ. See, when we do that and when we hypocritically sin, whether overtly or covertly, we are telling the world that this word hasn't changed me. It's not transforming me. God desires us to be changed. God is not impressed with our orthodoxy, and neither is the world. He loves us because we are His creation, and He wants to see us transformed by the grace of the Holy Spirit. One pastor says that sometimes the path of hell is not only paved with good intentions, but sometimes it's paved with religion. So we have to be aware of what we place our hope and trust in. As you drive and you're hungry, I share this illustration with our communicants class because I think it's a helpful picture of what a sign is. But as you're driving and you're hungry, if this happens to you, it happens to me often where I start to feel that little rumble in my stomach and I'm desiring food and all of a sudden I see this bright red sign in the sky and it has a white letter C on it in the shape of a chicken head. And I start to think, I have arrived. Lord Jesus, I have arrived, and I'm at Chick-fil-A, and I desire that Chick-fil-A sandwich. And what do? Do I get out a ladder, and I crawl up into that sign, and start to eat my Chick-fil-A sandwich? No. That's not feasible. There's no chicken sandwiches up there, so it wouldn't work anyways. But that's not where you go to eat. That's not where you go to find your location. That sign doesn't say, crawl up in me, and enjoy your food. That sign says, right here is this restaurant. Right here is Chick-fil-A. Come and eat. So we don't go to the sign itself to find significance. The sign points us towards something else. The sign points us towards a greater reality. The sign of circumcision pointed towards a greater something, something that was more purposely bloody and painful in order to show us the saving mercy, that inconceivable grace that God gives to us. Remember that signs are an outward manifestation of the grace of God, and they're a seal in the sense that they are an inward spiritual grace that is imparted to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Unless the Holy Spirit is at work in us as we partake of the great privileges that we have in the faith, then all of that is for naught. See, signs are spiritual realities that aren't immediately communicated to us in some sort of magical way. But when we rest and trust in God, He strengthens us by the grace of His Holy Spirit. There are means of grace in which God shows us what those signs mean. And for the Jew, He's trying to show them what does circumcision truly mean. See, Israel was called to the nations that the world might know who the true God is and that they might worship Him. They were to have the privileges of being a witness to what a real relationship with God looked like. The Apostle Paul is telling us in verse 24, not only have they failed to do that, but their hypocrisy is actually being a negative thing, is having a negative witness to the world. So brothers and sisters, let us be reminded of the weight of our own sin, that we might not fall into great hypocrisy. It's easy for people who have been given great, tremendous privileges to be quick to criticize, quick to point out the sins in others and overlook the small sins in our own lives. But we need to be slow to point out the sins in others and more quick and willing to recognize the sin that we have. Because when we do that, what are we doing? We're communicating that God is transforming me. He is changing me. He's helping me to see my own faults so that I can rest in Him. I can trust in Him. And as I keep doing that, God is making me new each and every day. We don't need to trust in things that won't give us true assurance. Only faith in Christ can. So we need to trust in the one who can assure us forever, Jesus, as He's offered to us in the gospel, So what is our message to the world, brothers and sisters? Our message should be one of truth. We are a people of truth. We are a church that loves and values truth. And this is a good thing. But if we rest and trust just in our scriptures and don't actually communicate the way that God uses those things and transforms people, it doesn't matter how many Bible verses we throw at the culture. They won't be changed unless the Holy Spirit is at work. We have to show this world how Jesus is changing us each and every day. And one of the ways that we do that is by resting and trusting in Him and in Him alone. And we can't do that if we're constantly blinding ourselves to our own sin. So let us have an inventory of our own lives. And I speak this to myself as well. Let us take inventory of our hearts to know the areas that we are weak so that we can actually bring those things to God, as opposed to just trying to point out the sins in other people. God wants us to be true believers. And Paul has shown us this morning the ways that we can rest and trust in things that bring us empty confidence. But let us find confidence in the only one who can save, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the truth that you've given us in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, Lord. We marvel at how you love us despite anything in us that is lovable. And we pray that we would rest in that inconceivable grace, Lord, that grace that we can't even imagine how powerful it is because it's so great, Lord. We ask that you would shape us, mold us, and teach us, help us to reflect on our own hearts and see the sins that we have so that we can be changed by the grace of your Holy Spirit. We pray all this in Christ's holy and wonderful name. Amen.